the attitude about our culture and our world that we live in when it comes to things and stuff and money and wealth and all of that is really summed up well in this little bumper sticker slogan: the person who dies with the most toys wins. And I think sometimes we believe that. Sometimes we believe that without really intentionally buying in. Because it just surrounds us. That attitude just surrounds us day by day. We have been in this series called Material World these last few weeks. And we've looked at teachings of Jesus all along the way. We looked at a parable called The Rich Fool, where Jesus talks about a man who's storing up wealth and thinking, oh, here's how I'm going to live out my days, not realizing that his days are numbered and he will stand before the Lord. And then all of that stuff he's accumulating is no good. And then we looked at, we ended with the bottom line there out of 1 Timothy 6, the good life is not really the good life. The good life, according to our world and culture, is not really the good life. And then last week we looked at a story where Jesus interacted with a young man who was wealthy and powerful. And that young man walked away disappointed because Jesus called him to give up his idol, which was his stuff. And we determined last week that we cannot let earthly wealth become a barrier to our relationship with God, because sometimes it can. Or a lack of wealth, a pursuit of wealth, can be that barrier as well. So whether we have a lot or feel like we don't have a lot, we still can be held back in our walk with the Lord by the things of this world. And so we just need to be careful about how we let that get a hold of our hearts. This week we're going to shift gears a little and move away from this parable and this scene to one of Jesus' most famous teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And all through that, he covers a whole bunch of topics, but there's a little segment here in the middle of chapter 6 where he's talking about how we treat our things and what we gain from our things. And really, there's a longer passage, and later in the series, we're going to look at the second half of this passage. They really belong together in a lot of ways. So this week, and spending time with the Lord, I encourage you to read that chapter. You could read the whole chapter of Matthew 6 or the whole sermon if you want, or the section starting in verse 19 to the end where it talks about our things and our heart condition when it comes to those. I'm going to read verses 19 through 21 to kick us off here this morning. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus talks about two kinds of treasures here. The earthly kind of treasure, which he makes very clear, it's not reliable in the long run. And this is one of the themes that we're seeing as we look throughout all of Jesus' teaching. There's a lot of themes here. But one of the things is not reliable. It's not something that we can put our trust in and have that carry us through. In the first century, that lack of reliability came from the fact that really there was not a lot of security. I mean, the elements would destroy things. People would steal things. It was harder to be secure. Now we have ways of trying to keep our things secure. But at the end of life, if depreciation doesn't come for us, death will, and we cannot take it with us. And so we have a treasure on earth that's not reliable in the long run. But we also have a heavenly kind of treasure that is eternal, and that's the implication. There's nothing that can destroy, nothing that can take it away. When we have wealth or treasure that lasts to heaven, a heavenly treasure, then that's going to last into eternity. And at the end of the day, our hearts tend to follow those things that we value the most. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so that's really what Jesus is getting at. We need to make sure that our hearts aren't going to the wrong place. Here's a question for you as it relates to that. Who is getting the most enjoyment right now out of the Lions playoff run? Who is? Who's getting the most enjoyment out of that? You could make a lot of arguments. I see a couple people raising their hand. I am. Yeah, me. I'm getting the most enjoyment out of it. Well, I think what it comes down to, and maybe you are, what it comes down to is the investment, right? We have a little issue right now in the Detroit area with something called fair weather fans, okay? Some of us have been watching all of the Lions games for the last, 30-some years or longer, and others watched starting 2 weeks ago. The people who are starting 2 weeks ago are welcome to enjoy it, and they will. But I think it's going to be a little bit of a different level of enjoyment from those who have been invested in the lights. How about this? That season ticket holder who's had season tickets ever since the last championship before the Super Bowl era. That person is getting a great amount of enjoyment out of this because there's a lot of investment up front. Our heart tends to follow our investment, right? We care about those things that we invest in, particularly even in this area of using our treasure as an example. So even our earthly treasure, what we give to, what we buy, that's where our heart tends to go. If you buy a certain kind of stock, if you own a lot of Apple stock or something like that, you're going to have an interest in what happens with that company. And so where our investment goes, our interests and our heart follows after those things. So wherever you invest the most, you care about those types of things. And so what Jesus' challenge to us is here in this little teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is to store up the right treasure. We need to store up the right kind of treasure as we walk through this life because there are a lot of options. But we need to store up the right kind of treasure. The treasure in heaven idea, this is a consistent teaching in Jesus' teachings and even beyond that. But even the last couple of weeks, we looked at those. I already talked about the two different passages we looked at, the rich fool and the rich young ruler. One was a parable and one was an interaction. In both of them, there's a sort of nod or a reference to this concept of treasure in heaven. Luke chapter 12, verse 21, he says, "This is how it will be," summing up the parable, "with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." So he puts it a little bit differently there, but he's talking about being rich toward God instead of just rich materially. In Matthew 19, 21, this is the passage on the rich young ruler. Jesus answers when he's talking to the rich young ruler, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." So, this idea of storing up the right treasure, what does it mean? I think it helps us to start with some of the things that it does not mean that we can rule out because we could take this different directions and interpretation is very important here and we need to think about this. What it does not say is that there is a ban on personal possessions. There's not a ban anywhere in Scripture on having personal possessions. There's also not a ban on saving. In fact, Proverbs really celebrates the idea of wise saving. Of having an ability to provide for even future generations and things of that nature, saving is not prohibited, it's actually encouraged. And providing for your family is commanded in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5, it tells us that someone who's not providing for their family, deliberately at least, is worse than an unbeliever, Paul says, very strict. He's saying you are denying the faith in that sense. So we are not to despise, also, we see this in the concept in 1 Timothy, which talks a lot about wealth as well. We're not to despise, but to enjoy good gifts that come from God. So it's not about despising the blessings that come or despising material things and pushing everything away necessarily, but it's more about the heart. Everything that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and almost everything he teaches across the board, comes back to the heart. He's trying to protect our hearts. And a lot of times, we need to protect our hearts with the structures we set up in our behaviors as well. So what he is talking about, I think he's talking about the idea of selfish accumulation that breeds greed and a lack of generosity and over-the-top extravagance and this materialistic idea that our culture is selling. Seeking to find, again, this is from 1 Timothy 6, we have referenced this the last couple of weeks, seeking to find life that is truly life, but seeking it in material things that are not permanent. God designed us to go after life that is truly life. Jesus calls it abundant life. We are designed to seek after that. We are always seeking after that. And that's why oftentimes human beings go after all sorts of different areas of life to pursue something that will satisfy, something that will fulfill, and they come up empty. This is one of those huge areas where we do that, especially in our culture today. So how do we invest in treasure that will last into eternity? We do this by investing in being selfless and generous, by investing in eternal matters, things that last into eternity. Human beings, their souls last into eternity. The word of God, sharing the gospel with someone that lasts into eternity. And so generosity, as we support other people and as we have the gospel message go forth, those things are investments in what is eternal. I think it's clarified a little bit by Paul what this looks like as we walk through life. Once again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We talked a lot about this the first week. He says, command those who are rich. So he's also just solidifying what we said earlier. It's not a sin to have stuff. It's not a sin to own possessions. It's not even a sin to be considered materially wealthy. But then the question is, what are we doing with that? What are we doing with that? Are we just hoarding it and keeping it only for ourselves? Or are we open-handed? Because here's what he says next. Command them, those who are rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure, again, that same concept, lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is a great passage, goes along with so much of what Jesus taught, and I think he plays out a little bit what Jesus is talking about, because he doesn't give us in the Sermon on the Mount the exact examples of what it means to store up treasure in heaven. And so Paul unpacks that a little bit. He talks about, first of all, not putting our hope in wealth, but then practically speaking, doing good, being rich in good deeds, being generous, being willing to share. When we do those things, we're laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And he hits on so many different concepts. And we referred to this briefly last week, but I think about if you go to Egypt and you see these, it's one of the wonders of the world, you know, man-made, but it's these pyramids that are there. And we see, I mean, just all the time in pictures, on TV, just amazing what people did in the ancient world and what they accomplished. And all of this seems to be just a way for pharaohs to try to take everything they've accumulated and to bring it with them into the afterlife. In the center of the pyramid is a tomb. And inside the tomb, they would load up all of their earthly treasures and think that after that tomb was sealed, maybe these things would come with them. We know better now. You don't see U-Hauls behind hearses because we cannot take it with us to the next life. We leave it here. We leave our material things here. What we can take with us is heavenly treasure. You cannot take your earthly treasure with you, but you can send it ahead. And that's an amazing promise that Jesus gives us. So we need to store up the right treasure. Verse 22, he continues, and this next section, this next paragraph here in your Bibles, verse 22 and 23, it kind of seems like a non sequitur in his teaching, but it's not. It's connected to everything that he's saying, both before and after. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy or good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy or your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So there's a couple of different interpretations of this passage. One connects it more with the passage preceding, and one with the next passage that's coming, the next paragraph that's coming in the text. The possible interpretations are that, first of all, that maybe selfish or stingy people are morally or spiritually blind, and they can't see where they're going. Because there is an idea that can carry with it those Greek words for healthy and unhealthy can imply either generous or stingy, generous or greedy. And so in that sense, it could mean that, okay, selfish, when we're being selfish, when we're being stingy, we are not following a morally or spiritual direction, and it makes us morally or spiritually blind to behave in that way. So we can't see where we're going in that sense. Another possible interpretation is that people who are divided in their vision, whether they're looking to stuff, they can't settle on one thing to follow, which is kind of what's coming next. They don't have clear vision, and then they live without direction because they're not heading for one, they're not focused in their vision where their eyes are leading them. So either way, it's really an illustration or a metaphor for like a spiritual eye test. You think about going to the doctor, the eye doctor, you cover one eye, you look at the chart, you start reading the letters E, L, O. And then as you go down the chart, it gets smaller and smaller to the point where you may or may not be able to tell what one letter is. At first, it's like, oh, the C and the O are a little confusing, or I can't tell if that's a Q. What's going on? But at the end, you can't even tell a Z from an O. Like, it's just so blurry because they're so small at the end. And so it's like a spiritual eye test. It's like, how is our focus? How is our vision when it comes to spiritual things? And are we chasing after? Do we have clarity in where we're going? Clarity in pursuing the Lord? Are we locked on with him, setting our eyes on him? So Jesus calls us not just to store up the right treasure, but to choose the right vision, to choose the right vision, to set our hearts and our eyes on things that are eternal, not things that are temporary. In Scripture, the eye can be used sort of equivalent to the heart at times. We see it in the book of Psalms and some of the poetry. We see it in the New Testament. We even see it right here in this passage because he goes back and forth from the heart, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be, and then straight to the eye, where your eye leads you, where you're going as well. There's a connection there and used almost as equivalents throughout. And Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3 where we need to set our hearts, where we need to set our focus in that sense. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is one of two places where Paul says, which is idolatry. He refers to greed and equates it with idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Wow, that's a pretty powerful passage. First of all, he's calling us above where our world would direct us. Since we've been raised with Christ, we need to set our hearts on things above, not on earthly things, not on the things we see around us. Set our hearts on things above. And then set our minds on things above. Really, it's the same idea as setting our vision on eternity instead of our vision on the temporal. And then he calls us in a very vivid way here to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature, including the desire for greed and for things. And he ends with this idea that because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's kind of a scary verse. That's kind of a scary verse. Now, I think as we think about God, in our Western world, the idea of judgment is very difficult. It's challenging. And we don't like to think of God in that sense, but I think there's something biblical to that, something that we're on track with that, because Isaiah calls God's judgment his strange work and his alien task. Why? Because God is love. God is filled with grace. Yet he's also just. And so sometimes he has to partake in his strange work or his alien task. And there is this wrath side of God, and usually involves when we have gone our own way to our own and to other people's detriment. All of those things that are listed there that he says brings on the wrath of God, and because of these, the wrath of God is coming, are all about using other people and ignoring other people's needs. And so because he loves his creation, he loves his people, he wants us to love one another as well. And his righteous anger does come into play. So we need to understand and respect God's judgment. We need to understand and respect the fact that he is just, but that he is ultimately good, and he's for you no matter what. And he wants you to turn and come close to him. And so as it relates to this, it's all about setting our vision, setting our focus, setting our mind, setting our hearts on things above, not on earthly things. So we need to choose the right vision. Verse 24, the last part of the passage that we're going to look at today, even though it really continues into this next section, we're going to stop and we're going to pause here today. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Actually, this idea, we have it translated here as money, but even that word idea can also just refer to our wealth. Sometimes you've seen it written as mammon. You cannot serve both God and mammon. That's really a transliteration, meaning it's a word that sounds like the Aramaic word for wealth. And so we cannot live for both God and stuff, God and wealth, God and possessions, God and money. We have to choose. It's a very difficult thing that we live in because we often have the tendency to try to play both sides of the line. Some people around the Detroit area are currently trying to be both Vikings fans and Lions fans. That cannot be done. My brothers and sisters, it shall not be so. We must choose one or the other. Jesus is calling us to serve the right master. We must serve the right master. Bob Dylan famously said, you're going to have to serve somebody. You didn't know he was a theologian, but there's something in there. Because we are going to have to serve somebody. The Bible teaches this we pick it up by implication all the way throughout, that every single human being is a born worshiper. We are going to worship something or someone. And we were created to worship the one true God. But the things of this world often distract us and pull us in, and we end up worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And that's where we go wrong. And really at the heart of it, and this is where I think we can miss it, is that I think everyone at the heart, at the root of it, they're seeking life that is truly life. You and I are seeking life that is truly life. And our world and the enemy that utilizes the culture and uses our world, our enemy's trying to pull them into these lesser things and say, this is what you've been looking for. You can find it in this pleasure. You can find it in this wealth. You can find it in this power. You can find it over here in this comfort. And Jesus is saying, you're going after a counterfeit. You can't serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and pleasure. You cannot serve both God and comfort. Come to me, you who are wearied, and I will give you rest. And I will give you purpose. I will give you what you're looking for. And we all have to choose, because we're going to have to serve somebody. We're going to worship no matter what. But coming from this position where hopefully, you know, a lot of us here in this room, maybe not everyone, but a lot of us here in this room have seen this and recognized this in ourselves. And we've said, you know what, this is where this gets fulfilled. It gets fulfilled in my Creator. He created me. He knows what I need. He created me with these desires, and he's the only one who truly fulfills them, both now and into eternity. And as we come to him and as we approach him, as we serve the right master, he fulfills those things. And I think it's not that we're special, right? It's that he is special. And so if we have that knowledge, if you have that relationship with Christ that's satisfying those desires and that is drawing you in, even though we waver, it's not that we're better or more important than someone who hasn't. Our hearts, in fact, should break for those who are still seeking life that is truly life in places where it will never be found. Because we were created to seek life that's life. We were created to worship. The problem is sometimes we go after the created things. We go after the blessings rather than the blesser, the gifts rather than the giver. And we can often distract ourselves in that way. We need to come to him who can fulfill, the one who created us, the one who loves us. But either way, we're going to worship. And God does not want to share his attention because it's not for our good. It's not for our good. In Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. It's to his glory when we come to him and him alone to worship him, but it's also for our good. He simultaneously works both. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. This idea that we have been created for freedom, but what freedom truly looks like for a person who's been created by God, our master, is to worship and serve and be his slave, be his, belong to him. And I think at a certain level, that's at the heart of it. As you read the pages of the New Testament, you see this. That's what's wrong with any form of human slavery on earth, is that it's someone playing the role of God in another human being's life. I mean, there's so much more wrong with it, but that's the heart of it. That's where it all comes from. God is our owner. God is the one who created us and then purchased us through the blood on the cross. And so we have the ability to approach him and then to receive what really is true freedom for a person, which is to do what we were created for, to serve our Maker and to love our Maker and to worship him and him alone. He will not yield his glory to another or his praise to idols. When we come to him, we find that that's what's best for us. We have this tendency, we confuse the gifts with the giver. We cannot let him become, anything else become our masters, or we will end up abandoning the one who gave them in the first place and despising the true Lord, despising the master who we ought to be serving. We can't serve both God and money, God and anything else. So we need to store up the right treasure. We need to choose the right vision, and we need to serve the right master. I think there's so much that's dangerous about the messages of our world that we don't even realize we're taking in. And I'm seeing this in myself every day, every day. There's this book that we have around the house called Every Moment Holy. And it's just a book filled with prayers or liturgies and like just little thoughts to meditate on for all sorts of different moments. I mean, this is a really cool book. If you're interested, I invite you to check it out. I mean, there's stuff like a liturgy for those who covet the latest technology, okay? The liturgy before a meal, eaten alone. All sorts of different things. A liturgy for the loss of electricity, okay? So maybe some of us have experienced that this winter. This would be a great thing to read because it just sets our heart on the Lord no matter what we're going through. So Every Moment Holy, literally trying to catch like just about every moment. They're not all there, but it's working on it. This is just volume one. So this is a liturgy for those with an impulse to buy. And I think that we live in a world designed to give us that impulse. And so there's so much here that just made me think about what Jesus is teaching and what we really need to get at the heart of it. And I just want us to reflect on this as we close, as we think about the fact that we need to store up the right treasure, we need to choose the right vision, we need to serve the right master. Let's just meditate on these words. I'm going to read parts of it, not necessarily the entire. And you know what? I'm going to read the entire thing. We got time. It says, I know, O Lord, that you are no petty tyrant, begrudging your creatures every passing happiness. You have crafted a creation fraught with small pleasures and fashioned us with great capacity to enjoy pleasurable things. So it is not from a sense of dour asceticism that I pause to question my desire to purchase a thing I suddenly want. It is rather because I have ample reason not to trust my reasons for wanting. In hindsight, I see how the history of my stewardship is spotted with the acquisition of costly things I might in sober judgment have foregone. Things I have not used enough to justify their costs, things I could not well afford, things that actively warred against wise use of my time, luxuries that offered no true benefit, things purchased on impulse when a more reasoned and prayerful consideration might have led me to a better stewardship of your trust, O God. So, sensing now some warning sign embedded in this new desire to buy, I would first pause, asking that I might, under your Spirit's right conviction, better divine my own motives unto the end, that I might be wiser in my choosing. If the dissonance I sense is a holy constraint, then increase that inhibition. Give me restraint to wait at least until that first powerful impulse passes, that I might make sound consideration. Whether this purchase might end in the end be wise or no, I would still wrestle well with the question and so learn by practice to hobble my old habit of purchasing on flimsy whims. This is hardly about the purchase of a thing anyway, is it, O God? It is mostly about my heart and what I treasure and where I seek my satisfaction. So let me learn to love you enough, O Lord, that I need no constant stream of bright and shiny things to ease some itch or ache within my soul. Free my heart from craven clenching, as if ownership of a thing could ever bring about the gain of anything eternal. I know that I cannot keep the things I hold, and so I would not sleepwalk through this life always amassing that which will be of no true benefit. Let me instead, O Lord, tend well what you have entrusted to my keeping, planting good seed for future reaping in eternal fields. Yes, I would enjoy the pleasures you place in my life, and I would let such enjoyments always turn my heart again in praise to you for your many blessings. But I do not want to seek such pleasures at the expense of good stewardship, or allow them any pilfered share of my heart's devotion. So teach me in this moment, O God, how to yield my small desires to your greater will. Give me wisdom for the making of sound decisions. Let me learn by practice what it means to seek your kingdom, your purposes, your glory. Amen. Lord, we come to you wanting to give you our whole hearts and our whole attention. Lord, wanting to invest in things that are eternal. You are good. You are worthy. Nothing else. And so, Lord, as we think about our option, the two treasures, the two directions for our vision, the two masters that we could serve, as we're speaking about our stuff, our possessions, our wealth, Lord, help us to make the right choice day by day, moment by moment, as we live in a world that's constantly at war with this part of ourselves. Lord, too often we have hearts that are divided. We confess that to you, Lord. And we know that your grace is sufficient for us. God, we wrestle. We fight. We will fail. But in your goodness, Lord, your love and your mercy, you will lift us up again. So help us to walk with you. Help us to give you first and foremost our hearts. And may our actions follow. Lord, we can enjoy the things that you've given to us, but God, help us to never worship them. Help us to worship you alone. So we love you, Lord, and we lift you up now. We just continue as we sing to allow your truths to counterform us against the formation of our world around us. Form us into your image, into what you have for us, Lord. We believe that you are good, and we love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.